We're taking up the subject of the providence of God, and we have already started wrestling with what John Chrysostom found so personally, experientially difficult. How is it that God can be both great, that is, in charge of everything, responsible to oversee and govern all things in the world? How can he be great and also be good? Kind, loving towards his creatures and particularly towards his people. Remember John Chrysostom's hard life? I gave you a bit of that story last time. And so John Chrysostom, among many other things that he preached on and wrote about, he wrote about the providence of God and how it is that God can be both good and great. There's a lot of mystery in this, to be sure. But we began to say last time three things. These things are going to be important today, but especially next week as well, when we talk about a modern-day heresy connected with the providence of God. But those three things, I'm sure you have them in your notes. Evil can be thoroughly evil, but can be used by God for good. That was number one. Number two, evil can be willed by God in one sense, and also against his will in another sense. And I was talking to you about the difference between what the will of God's desire and the will of God's decree. Again, that's going to be really important as we come back to this next week. And then the third thing was evil can be within the plan of God without originating in God. It's wrong to say that evil is from God, because he's a holy God. Pure eyes than to behold evil. It's wrong to say that God is the author of sin. It's wrong, very wrong, to say that he is the source of anything evil. But it's right to say that that evil is within the plan of God. Now that's that last part that we're going to work our way towards today. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, something that's fundamental to the Christian faith, and that is that God, as he rules over heaven and earth, is sovereign. I'm sure you've heard that word before. You've probably used that word before. I think it's probably fair to say that most Christians use that word in some way, or at least they've heard about it, and they believe in the sovereignty of God as they understand it. But here's the thing. Even though you'll hear Christians from all different kinds of traditions, all different kinds of times in the history of the church talk about the future in God's hands. You hear that expression? Someone says, well, the future's in God's hands. Or in a crazy mixed up time, you'll hear a Christian say, God's on his throne. It's kind of reassuring, isn't it? God's on his throne. That is to say, he's in charge. We will say things even more specific. God is in control. God's in control. I think most Christians, certainly the Christians that I've known over my life, will all say those kinds of things. So they believe in the sovereignty of God in some sense. But I think I've also found that Christians don't mean the same thing by those expressions. So this is an area where it's important to get some clarity. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Some people, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, are really just perhaps saying nothing more than God is the strongest person in the universe. So there's a lot of people with a lot of plans and so on, but God is the strongest one. So men are strong. Angels are even stronger. But God always is the strongest. I think in some looser ways, that's what some people mean by the sovereignty of God. He has the strongest will in the universe. Other people, I think, talk about the sovereignty of God, and what they mean is that God is active and he's bringing things about. He's controlling big things. So maybe the rise and fall of the Roman Empire was in the control of God. Big stuff. Sometimes when people talk about the sovereignty of God, they mean God's in control of the big stuff. But they, some of the same people who would say that, are not thinking that God controls the little tiny things either. Like whether during the course of today you'll inhale air that includes the coronavirus because somebody's sick and nobody knows it. Is God in control of that? That little tiny organism, whatever it is, microbe that makes people sick? Is he in control of all the teeny tiny particles that we breathe into our bodies? Some people are not so sure about that. Big stuff, but maybe not the little stuff. Other people would see God as having the power and the authority to do anything he wants, but there's a popular notion that God withholds his influence. He restrains his own power when it comes to the decisions that human beings make. And some people would say God could influence individual people in the decisions that they make. He could do that, but he doesn't. He chooses not to. He's a perfect gentleman, some would say. He doesn't impose his will on any human being. And so some people's view of God's sovereignty is that he controls everything except the decisions that human beings make. And then he simply holds back. Guys, I've just been trying to give you a sense that there's some diversity of opinion about what this word means, sovereignty. And what we're going to do, of course, you'd expect, is look at the Bible. So get your Bibles out. Get ready to turn to multiple passages with me. And the first one I want you to look at is Ephesians chapter 1. And if you will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 may be the best short biblical definition of the sovereignty of God. It may be the best. You might have one that is a rival. I'd admit that. But Ephesians 1, verse 11, what does the Bible teach about the sovereignty of God? We read there, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." That last part of that verse, pretty much as good as it's going to get in terms of a biblical definition of the sovereignty of God. He, that is God, works all things according to the counsel of his will. There was a day before I used my phone and my laptop for this that I had a calendar. It was a paper calendar. It folded into a book. And I kept track of all my plans in that paper calendar. And so if one of you said, "Hey, can I talk to you on such and such a day? Can we call?" Whatever, I would write in my book, "Call Caleb." And that was an expression of my intention to do something on that day, i.e. call Caleb. I would never write in my calendar in ink, though. You know what would happen if I did? If I wrote in my calendar in ink, you know what I'd be doing. I'd constantly be scribbling things out and rewriting things. And I'd run out of space in those little blocks that include each day. And you know why, right? It's because I'm not God. When I make a plan, it doesn't always happen. When you make plans, it doesn't always happen, does it? Change of plans, guys. You hear that a lot among human beings, right? It's because we're not sovereign. But when God makes a plan, he might as well write it in ink. He doesn't need a day timer, of course, but he could write in ink one time, because Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He has a plan for everything that happens on planet Earth and beyond. And he ensures that everything works out in keeping with that plan. Guys, God doesn't have to write in pencil. He can write in ink. Now, here's how I would put a short definition. That's Ephesians 1:11 is a biblical definition for God's sovereignty. Here's how I would put Ephesians 1:11. In short, there's not a single event that happens outside of God's control. That's what the sovereignty of God really is. Not a single event happens outside of God's control. All kind of things happen outside of my control, and I have to change my plans. Nothing happens outside of God's control. He never has to change his plan. Now, in Ephesians 1:11, there's that expression, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And our question for today is, what is included in the all things? And I'm going to walk you through three kinds or categories of things that are part of God's control. And I think you'll see that as I go 1 to 2 to 3, I'm looking at things that are more and more subject to misunderstanding and have been subject to misunderstanding. And so we're seeking to be clear and look at the Bible in light of these three things. So what are the all things that happen according to the counsel of God's will? Number one, the Bible teaches that God's in control of all the events in the natural world. Let's start there. All the events in the natural world. Turn to the book of Job for a beautiful passage, originally spoken by Elihu, one of the counselors of Job, right at the end of the book of Job. Job chapter 37. Now, this is poetry. This is a way of speaking of God that's beautiful and is supposed to stir your heart. And it also includes good theology about the sovereignty of God, particularly the era of the natural events of the world. So look at verse 1. Elihu says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth." When does God rumble? Any guesses? Actually describing something in the natural world. Next verse. "Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard." God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things we cannot comprehend. Do you know what he's describing? What's he describing?
Where are we?
We're in chapter 37. What is this a description of? Joel. God when? It's God. It's a description of God. When is he acting like this? In a storm. Do you guys love thunderstorms? No? Okay. They can be frightening. I love thunderstorms. Now, I can probably love thunderstorms because I've never had a bad experience of lightning. If I'd had a bad experience of lightning, I might not enjoy it so much. But a thunderstorm is what he's poetically saying is God thundering. And of course, what's found within that metaphor is that God controls the thunder and the lightning. Look at how he continues. Verse 6, "For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth." You say that too, don't you? Let it snow, let it snow, let it snow. We get out of school, it'll be great. And of course, your will in the matter isn't that relevant. But this passage is saying God says, let it snow, fall on the earth. "Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattered winds This is talking about winter arriving and all that that comes with that. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. So when you're seeing winter coming, what Elihu in the book of Job is doing is saying, God is the one who causes all that. Now, guys, I hope this isn't brand new to you. I just want it to be all over again wonderful to you. It's not new, I hope, but it's wonderful, isn't it, that we can look out in the world and when the clouds are formed and the rain comes down, we say, God's making it rain. He's in control of that. So item number one, he's in control of all events in the natural world. In Psalm 65, let me just read to you from Psalm 65. You can write it down. So you will be asked for a few examples of biblical texts that prove each of these three things. Hint, hint. So write this down. Psalm 65, verse 6 and following. The psalmist says, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly. Psalm 65 is a thanksgiving psalm. A great psalm for the season we've just gone through. Thanksgiving. Guys, think about it. Why do we thank God that we've had food all year long, that the crops that farmers have been raising have come eventually through all their delivery sources to us? Why do we thank God for that if he didn't personally cause it all to come about? If you have food on your table, it's because God brought that about. That's the sovereignty of God in the events of the natural order. One other passage that's really beautiful, it's in the New Testament, it's Matthew chapter 6, and it's our Lord Jesus speaking, and I love what he says. It's in the context of telling us not to worry. He says, Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Have you ever wondered, what is Jesus talking about? You've seen people at the park feeding the birds, maybe. You know how that works. They bring their seed and they scatter. Or perhaps at your house, you've got a bird feeder, and your mom or your dad or one of you makes sure that in the wintertime there's seed in it, right? Do you guys, anybody have that at your house? So you know what it looks like to feed the birds. When and how does God feed the birds? Matthew?
He allows it to happen, or allows the food.
What? Right. He allows what to happen?
Us to provide
food. Okay, all right. So he's in charge of all the events that lead to bird feeders being filled. But actually, I doubt that Jesus is actually thinking about bird feeders at this point. He's actually thinking about birds that go out and do what birds do, which is peck around the ground and find their worm or their seeds or whatever. I don't know about you, but birds seem to be feeding themselves. But Jesus says God feeds the birds. And do you realize how big a view of the sovereignty of God he has when he says that? Everything that's taking place, when a bird gets up in the morning and goes out to find food and finds the food, all that is under the control of God, so that God is particularly concerned that each bird that he's made find his breakfast. And he makes that possible. He actually brings that about. It's an amazing thing to think that God's that concerned. And that's, of course, Jesus' point. If God is concerned to make sure that birds get their food, don't you think he'll be concerned about you? So, this part of the definition and elaboration of the sovereignty of God, this part is not too controversial. Most people, I think, tend to agree with this. Most Christians, that is, agree that God's in charge of the birds being fed and about the storms and so on. Let's move to number two, though. not quite as easy for some Christians to understand and accept. Number two, the Bible teaches that God controls the very hearts of men. I'm using the word generically, men and women, boys and girls, human beings. The Bible teaches that God controls the hearts of men. And in other words, when Paul says all things that come work, what does he say? Ephesians 1:11. All things, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. When Paul says God works all things, the all things include not just the natural events. That expression also includes, according to what the rest of the Bible teaches, the hearts of men. Turn to Proverbs 21, verse 1. When we talk about a heart, a person's heart, in the Bible, the heart is what he, actually it's what he thinks with, it's what he feels with, it's what he chooses with. In the Bible, they don't have the distinction between head and heart that we do. In the Bible, the heart is the center of a person, the center. And it's out of his heart that he thinks and feels and decides. The heart is the command center of a person. But the Bible teaches that God controls our hearts. Who's got Proverbs 21:1? Timothy, you got that? Read that out good and loud, please. 21, verse 1.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Interesting. There's a metaphor there. The metaphor is the stream of water. I think when the wise man speaks of the heart as a stream of water, he's referring to the fact that there's stuff continually coming out of our hearts. We're constantly thinking, feeling, and doing. Our hearts are just continually flowing with thoughts and feelings and decisions. So it's like a flow. And the verse says that God directs that flow as he pleases. Would you read it again, Timothy?
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
He turns it wherever he will. Do you know what a good plumber does? A good plumber in your house makes sure that the water that's flowing in your house goes only in certain places and not in other places, right? God has the ability to cause the flow of what comes out of our hearts to go in one direction or another. Now, that proverb is a little saying, but it's illustrated multiple times in the Bible in the case of particular kings. Can you think, based on your knowledge of the scriptures, can you think of any kings in the Bible that God controlled the heart of?
Pharaoh
in Egypt. Excellent. Let's look at that. Look at Exodus chapter 10. Pharaoh is a great king. What his will is matters to a lot of people. He can do what he wants because he is one of the most powerful men in the world in that day. Pharaoh has the Jewish people living in his land, and he's made them slaves. And you know the story. God sends Moses to say, "Let my people go." But God says to Moses, he's not going to let my people go, at least right away. There's going to be a conflict, a fight, and I'm going to win. But the reason he won't let God's people go is because God is in control of his heart, and he will keep Pharaoh from saying to Moses, "Sure, you can go." Look at Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials." Drew, you were probably thinking of that passage when you said Pharaoh. in the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. What God is saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to show my power and might. I'm going to show my glory in this time. And in order for me to show my power, I am going to make sure that Pharaoh resists me so that I have to bring one plague, two plague, three plague, four plague, 10 plagues, each of them showing in more and more dramatic way that I am the God of gods. Now, guys, some people have had a hard time with that expression, I have hardened his heart. When God uses that expression, he's saying, I have exerted the kind of influence on his heart that will keep him from being ready to be cooperative when you come and say, let my people go. We'll come in a moment to some of the problems people have with that. We'll come back to that. But let me just say, this is a very significant example in the Bible of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever it pleases. There's another great king that God influences his heart, and it's not for it's not to harden it, it's actually to soften it towards God's people. Do you have any other ideas what that might be? Another king that God's working in his heart for the good of his people? If you've been in the congregation that I pastor, you know of another king I've been preaching about lately.
King Cyrus?
Good job, Trinity, yes. King Cyrus, in his day, the greatest man in all the earth. King of Persia. He has God's people in his land because that's where they were taken by the Babylonians. Now, King Cyrus is in charge. And you can write this down. Ezra's book, the Old Testament book of Ezra, begins in these words. Ezra 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And it's exactly what Pharaoh didn't want to do. He says, God's people are free to go back to Jerusalem. Cyrus does this. He lets God's people go back to Jerusalem, the land of Judah. And why does he let them do it? Because God moved his heart. Do you see that the sovereignty of God includes number two as well? Not just the natural events, number one, but also the very heart of men. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to kings. Actually, the way the Bible is speaking of this, when Proverbs says the king's heart is in the hand of the God, is in the hand of the Lord, it's saying, look, if someone is powerful and with as strong a will as a king has his heart in God's hand, then the implication is every last one of the rest of us also has his heart in God's hand. You have that taught, for example, in Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man, just generally, plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Guys, there's a lot of stories in the Bible that you can't understand apart from this doctrine that God's sovereignty includes the hearts of men. I'll give you an example. In Judges chapter 7, verse 22, when the people are being led against their enemies, this is the days of Gideon. And we read in verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all of the army. The enemies of God's people destroy themselves. You remember Gideon didn't have to do much? Remember that? They destroy themselves. They hear the trumpets and they fall upon each other. But listen to how the Bible actually says it. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. What that means is in all the chaos and confusion of that self-defeating melee, God is at work in the thoughts and feelings and decisions of each one of those enemy soldiers such that they wipe each other out. You can already see that this is wonderful, this part of the doctrine, and it's dreadful. It's both. God has control over our very hearts. Daniel 1, verse 9. This is just a passing comment. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel, this prisoner from Palestine, who's there in Babylon. And he, as a young man, is given favor by God by those that he reports to. You could pray this yourself. Lord, give me favor in the eyes of my new boss. Help me to have a good relationship with him. Help him to see that I'm working hard. Help him to see that I'm really an honest employee. And you know what you're asking God to do? You're asking God to do stuff in your boss's heart. Your prayer for your boss to have a certain, or any number of other situations. If you pray that someone you love will be saved, you're praying that God would do something in their heart, right? That's wonderful. It's the wonderful part of this doctrine. So God controls all the events in the natural world. He controls even the hearts of human beings. Number three, the Bible teaches that God controls the very existence of evil. God controls the very existence of evil. I'm speaking carefully, but I hope you'll see I'm speaking biblically when I say that. And I need to emphasize this because there is a way of thinking. I think it's well-intentioned. I think it's desiring to not say anything of God that's inappropriate to say. But there is a view of God's sovereignty that says God's in control of everything in the world that happens that's good. But there's a lot in the world that's bad. God doesn't have anything to do with that. He has nothing to do with the bad stuff. Who has something to do with the bad stuff? Most of the time people say, Satan. And so there's the notion that the world and all the events of the world are kind of divided between good stuff, God's in control of that, and bad stuff, Satan's in control of that. Folks, the Bible doesn't have anything to do with that. The Bible says that actually God is in control of all that happens, both good and evil. One of the places or the parts of the Bible that makes this most clear, most vividly clear, is in the days of the prophets. When God is talking about all the calamity that's going to come upon his people as God brings judgment on them for their sin. Now, I want you to remember something as I turn you to a few of these passages. Matter of fact, you can be turning to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations comes after Jeremiah, and it's written by Jeremiah. So, Lamentations chapter 3, and I want you to remember that what takes place that brings an end to the city of Jerusalem and to the nation of Judah is that a wicked, brutal, violent nation called Babylon marches against the city. Before Babylon marches against Jerusalem, the nation Assyria had come against the northern kingdom of Israel. Have you heard in the news references like crimes against humanity? Heard those expressions? Hear of atrocities that are committed in various parts of the world by soldiers, by armies. We hear about people that go to villages in Sudan. Boko Haram goes to villages in Sudan, rounds up all the men, takes them out in the field, and then beheads them all in their service of Allah. We hear that and recognize that's evil. That's wicked. God made use of the atrocities that the Assyrians and the Babylonians perpetrated against God's people in order to punish them. That's the hard but very clear reality of the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to punish you for your sins. If you don't repent, I'm going to punish you for your sins. He says it again and again and again, and finally the day comes. And so I'm going to look at a couple of passages that are expressions of this, and they're very key in talking about the existence of evil being under the control of God. Lamentations 3, verse 37. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Do you guys have that in front of you? Joel, you got that open in front of you? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. God is saying, look, when good things happen in the world, I commanded it. When bad things happen in the world, I commanded it. You see that? Isaiah 45 is another classic moment where God owns as under his control both good and evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, Yahweh, who does all these things. In the context, what the prophet is saying on behalf of God is, when the Assyrians come and they perpetrate their crimes against humanity, recognize that it's the wrath of God that's being displayed in that. And though they are evil men, God's in control of their evil. And he's putting that evil to work in the world. Amos chapter 3, verse 6 is another example. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So, guys, the Bible is clear about this. But it doesn't make the teaching of the Bible in this area easy. I don't find this easy. It's not easy to understand. And if we're honest, it's not always easy to accept. But it's very clear in the Bible. I've been selective in my passages. I could also turn you to Joshua chapter 11. I'll just read it. Verse 19 speaks of the Hivites. And it says, the Lord himself hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord God had commanded Moses. This is a little bit like God doing for a whole nation what he did for Pharaoh. And because God had intentions of bringing judgment on the Hivites, he hardened the hearts of the whole nation against himself in order that they would go against Israel in war so that God would bring judgment on them. a dreadful, but in some ways also at the same time a wonderful, amazing teaching of the Bible. I'm going to turn you, I do want you to look in Acts chapter 4 to an example. I'll be speaking of this chapter in chapel in just a little while, but I'll use it for a different purpose just now. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. This is in the context of a prayer meeting. The disciples, the apostles, are praying to the Lord. And they say, truly in this city, Acts 4, 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, thus far, they've just been saying, all these people, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and even the Israelites, all these people gathered against Jesus. And you know what they did to him? This is making reference to Jesus being turned over to death at the hands of the Romans. That was the most evil thing ever done on the earth. But look at what they say in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Was it evil for the Jews to say of Jesus, crucify him? Yeah. About as evil as a thing as could be done. Was that, and everything else that went in with it, that led to Jesus' death, part of God's plan and control? Do you see how clear the answer is to that? Acts 4 makes it very clear. Now, I've singled out those three things that are part of and under the sovereignty of God. All the events of the natural world, even the actions of the human heart, even the evil in the world is part of the control of God. And I want to recognize that because those are hard doctrines for many people, there are objections. There are some major objections. There are, even within the church, those who want to object to what those passages seem to be saying. And I'm going to go through three objections, and those objections correspond to the three points that I made about the sovereignty of God. So, the first point about the sovereignty of God was that all events in the natural world happen according to God's control. Here's the objection to that. Objection number one. No, the world operates according to natural laws. So the Bible talks about God thundering in the storm and God making the snow fall and God feeding the birds. But scientists know that there's all kinds of things going on that we call natural causes and effects. So there's atmospheric pressure and varying temperatures, and there's moisture that collects, and all these things. I'm not a meteorologist, although it is kind of fascinating to me. I like watching the Weather Channel or the weather webpage and watching a storm come through. So fascinating to me. But you know this, don't you? Scientists can they can tell you all the different factors that give rise to a storm. And so they can tell you, well, why did it snow? Well, it snowed because there was a cold front that came in and it met a warm front, and there was moisture in one and it chilled was chilled by the other, and because the temperature was such and such, the rain came down out of the sky instead as snow. And they could walk you through that, right? Well, which is it? Is that why it snowed? Or did it snow because God made it snow? Which is it? A lot of people that think it's one or the other. This is where it's important to make a distinction between primary causes and secondary causes. Primary causes and secondary causes. The primary cause, let me start with the secondary. The secondary cause behind a wave that comes in from the ocean that's big enough to drown a whole city. You know the word for that? Tsunami. The secondary cause is because there are plates at the bottom of the ocean, tectonic plates, that sometimes will bump or shift, and that creates this shock and creates water that moves immense force across the ocean and eventually washes up under the land. And so those are the secondary causes. A tsunami has a whole set of secondary causes. And scientists or people who aren't even that scientific can figure out those secondary causes. But guys, no matter how many secondary causes there are, as Christians we believe there is always one primary cause for anything that happens. It's God who wills it to happen. He's the primary cause. And here's the point that's important to understand. There's nothing in the biblical perspective on the sovereignty of God that rules out what some people call the laws of nature. Gravity is a law of nature. Why do things, when they slip through your fingers, why do they fall to the ground? Well, they fall there because of something we call gravity. But folks, when you study about such things like gravity or laws of thermodynamics and things of that nature, don't think that God invented a world in which there were these forces at work in the world that would just continue on and on and on apart from his involvement. Do you know what that view is? Does anybody know what that view is? God has just created the world with all these natural processes that just keep running like a clock all by itself. It sure is. That's the view called deism. That God just built the world and sort of programmed it with certain operating systems that will just keep running by themselves without his involvement. That's not a Christian view. That's not a biblical view. The biblical view is God is intimately involved in all the events of this world, causing them to happen. And when he acts in a certain consistent way, when he makes objects fall to the ground as a pattern, we call that a natural law because it's the way he ordinarily works. He ordinarily makes the planet that we're on have a kind of gravitational pull that's superior than any other pull. The moon has a pull, it creates tides, but the world, the earth has an even greater pull, and that's what we call gravity. He is free to work in certain patterns in our lives. We call those patterns gravity. But guess what? He's also free when a man in the land of Galilee wants to walk on water to do it differently, to make sure that there is no pull of that man down into the sea. You know I'm talking about Jesus. And he walked in the water. A miracle is not what I just described, Jesus walking the water, that's a miracle. A miracle is not when God sort of steps in and says, all right, I'm going to do it differently this time, and I'm in charge now. Miracles are not when God shows up and gets involved and is in charge. Because God has always shown up. He's always there. He's always in charge. He's always involved. A miracle is when he does something spectacularly different than what he normally does. Spectacularly different than what he normally does. So the first objection that I'll want you to be able to answer in your own words next week: the world operates according to natural laws. You need to recognize there's truth in that, but it is no objection, truly, to God being the one who's at work behind all those natural laws, so-called, as the primary cause of all that takes place. All right, that's objection number one. Two, item number one. Let's move to objection number two. Objection number two is with this teaching of the Bible that God controls even the hearts of men. And objection number two to that teaching is that makes human beings mere robots. Or some would say it this way, mere puppets. Joel? Yeah. Number two objection is this makes man a robot. This makes him a puppet. In other words, the view that God controls the hearts of men, we saw that a moment ago, is objected to because it seems to take away the freedom that human beings feel like they have, they certainly want to have, to choose what they do for themselves. You know that a puppet can't choose anything. If I have a puppet on the end of strings, the puppet has no will in the matter. I get to move the puppet the way I want. Or if it's the kind of puppet I had when I was a parent to little children, small children, sits on your, and is good or bad based on what I'm doing inside it. So if God, think about this, guys. If God controls your heart, how are you not just a puppet without any will of your own? This is a hard objection to answer. I'm trying to show you that God very clearly does control the heart of human beings. But I think it's time now to say that throughout the Bible, one of the things that's true about human beings made in the image of God is that they have a will. That is to say, they have a heart that is able to freely choose what they're going to do or what they're going to be. This is part of our being made in God's image. God is able to think, and he's described in the scripture as having something like feeling, and certainly like having a will. And he's made us in his image so that we have those things as well. Do you feel like a robot when you get up in the morning? Do you feel like somebody else is just taking charge of your body and you are doing what you do because you don't want to do it, but somebody else is making you? No one feels that way. And the Bible everywhere speaks about us as in God's image in this way. We do what we want to do. We do it without any external constraint on us. If somebody walked through those doors and put a gun to my head and said, "You're coming with me," I would not want to go with him. But I might do it. I might do it because I was forced to do it from something external. My will says I don't want to do that. And yet I'm, better yet, if he just was a really big guy and grabbed me and dragged me out, I'd be doing something against my will. But God doesn't ever do that with people. Constrain them against their will to do anything. But, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible does teach that even though our will means we do just what we want, the Bible also teaches that He is in control of our wanter. Your will, in other words. So, you and I may, remember Augustine? Give what you command, and command what you will. And Augustine knew that it's important for God to actually do His work in our hearts, making us want to do what God requires. And so this is where the scripture modifies a popular notion of the freedom of the will. Lots and lots and lots of people, Christians and non-Christians, assert that we are free agents. We have free wills. And the Bible agrees with that. However, it modifies the notion. Some people mean by free will, I can act apart from any influence whatsoever outside of myself. No, that's not what the Bible teaches about free will. The Bible teaches free will in this sense. You are free always to do exactly what you want. And in fact, you do. Do exactly what you want. No one can say to God, I didn't want to do that. You made me do it. No, you always want to do what you do. There's always some exercise of your will behind it. That's what we mean by free. But there's no human being, and there's no angel for that matter, who is, use the word autonomy, who is wholly, radically, completely independent of God, doing what he does apart from any influence from God. There's no human being like that. There's no angel like that. There's no particle in the universe like that. God reserves the right with his human beings as his image bearers to exert his sovereign influence on their own will so that when they do what they want to do, they also do what God wills. Now that isn't wholly satisfactory to many people because they say it's hard to figure out. It's hard to figure out how we're free, how we're truly free, and yet God is completely sovereign over our will. How can those two things be reconciled? And guys, let me just say at this point, like with much that we talk about in this year of studying the foundations of Christian faith, there is mystery in keeping those two things together. There's mystery to it. Let me try to put it to you this way. If you're not sure exactly how to put these two things together, and you say, as soon as I think that God has created human beings with a will, and yet he exerts his own influence on their will, it makes me feel like a puppet. Let me just ask you the question. God has expended a whole lot of his divine energy and wisdom and power to redeeming a people who will live with him forever and ever and ever. Right? Do you think that he has done all that in order that he can live happily ever after with a bunch of puppets? You think that's pretty particularly satisfying to God? What would you think of somebody whose best friend was a puppet? You'd think, oh, I think there's some mental issues going on there. Right? You think that? God is able, because he's God, to create other beings like himself with whom he can have rich and rewarding relationship with forever and ever and ever. You're not a puppet. And yet, create those human beings and angelic creatures with whom he can have relationship with that's rich and rewarding and yet remain God. Which is to say, in complete control of everything, including the will of those who he has entered into relationship with forever. And I'll just have to leave it there with you, this great mystery. I'll be looking forward to seeing how you respond to that particular objection next week. What do you say to the person who says, the sovereignty of God just makes a person a puppet? Third objection. This one corresponds to that third principle in this biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Remember the first, the third principle was God is in control even of the existence of evil. And you can imagine what the objection would be. Someone hears that and says, but the Bible says God is not the author of sin. Or the author of evil. And as soon as you say, this is the objection, as soon as you say that God, that even evil is under the control of God, you make God the source of evil. That's a pretty weighty objection, isn't it? Because I've already said to you, it's the greatest of blasphemies to say that God is the source of evil.
I have a question.
Okay. I was interpreting your gesture as a question. James 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted one by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. James is very concerned there that no one blame God for evil in the world. James is concerned about that. I've said to you, evil's in the control of God, but we may not say that God is the source of evil. I want to point out to you that as hard a question as this is, as serious an objection as this is, the Bible doesn't worry overly much about it. By that I mean, the Bible repeatedly, I've given you some examples of this, attributes to God's plan and control all kinds of evil and doesn't, if you will, wring its hands, I'm speaking that way, with concern that you'll get the wrong impression. The Bible is very robust in its doctrine of the sovereignty of God and very dogmatic about all things, including evil, being part of his plan and control. But here's something else the Bible also does, even as it talks about evil as part of God's plan and control. The Bible again and again and again holds human beings and angels responsible for evil. God is not morally responsible for evil. Sinners are. Angels and men are. They're guilty. Evil has its source in them. They wanted that which was evil. They did that which was evil. And guys, this is probably the sharpest point of the spear of this whole thing I introduced to you last week, the problem of evil. We have to say both things. Evil doesn't come from God. But evil is part of God's plan, and it's under his control. If you affirm those two things, I think you are sitting squarely where the Bible places us in our understanding of God and his relationship to evil. If you take a step away from either of those, you have something less than the God of the Bible. Here's one of our theological heroes, Benjamin Warfield. He says this: if this is God's universe, if he made it, and if he made it for himself, he is responsible for everything that takes place in it. He must be supposed to have made it just as he wished it to be, or are we to say that he could not make the universe he wished to make and had to put up with the best he could do? If so, then he is not God. A being who cannot make a universe to his own liking is not God. Leonard Warfield is affirming the sovereignty of God. Here's another theologian rounding it out. As to the consistency of God's foreordination of sin, how is God's foreordaining sin consistent with his holiness? This is Archibald Alexander Hodge. We have nothing to say except to admit the mystery and to affirm that there's no possible escape except in denying the fact either of the existence of God on the one hand or the existence of sin on the other. In other words, I love this, actually. I love it when brilliant theologians say, I think I can not say anything more than what I've just said. I can't explain it anymore. There isn't an explanation beyond saying there is a God and there is sin. He is in complete control. This does not come from him. We have to say those two things and leave it right there. It's really remarkable to me how deep we get into the mysteries of God in this class, and what I've just been talking about is one of the deeper ends of the theological swimming pool. I can just wrap it up by saying, for all the theological and apologetic, we could say, significance of this subject, guys, this view of this big view of the sovereignty of God is supposed to be comforting. It's supposed to give us courage. And it's also supposed to humble us before the Lord. That's the practical effect of the sovereignty of God. John Chrysostom was immensely comforted by understanding God's sovereignty in this big way. These are terrible things happening to me. These are evil men doing these things to me. This is all somehow part of the plan of a God who's good to me and who's going to bring good out of all of this. You see the comfort in that? Tremendous comfort in that. Thomas Jackson, sometimes called Stonewall Jackson, had the saying, he was a Christian general in the Civil War. And he said, I'm as safe on the battlefield as I am in my own bed. How would someone say that? The battlefield seems a little more dangerous than your bed. But Jackson believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that he was in God's hands just as much in the battlefield as he was in his bed. So, ladies and gentlemen, this much for and about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Next week, I'm going to, in addition to the quiz, I'm going to look with you at a modern-day heresy in this particular area of the providence of God. But I hope you have a good weekend. I look forward to seeing you next week.